I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Last week, we left Paul and Luke and 235 other men with them stranded at sea. They had been about a month at sea, but the first 2 weeks in a little coastal vehicle making their way along until they got to a place where they could find a deep water ship. They boarded a ship from Alexandria, ship laden with grain, one of the largest ships plying the waters of the Mediterranean in those days. And they set sail from there. They managed to make it along to the shore of Crete, and they made harbor at something called Fair Havens, which was a little harbor which the captain didn't feel it was very good for spending the winter in. And so even though it was very late in the season, and even though the apostle Paul, who's not a sailor, but who has sailed an awful lot, says to them, "I do not think we should sail. It is too late in the season. We should stay put." They said, no, we can make it. And so they were going to make this little tiny voyage. It was going to be about a 50-kilometer voyage just along the shore, the south coast of Crete. They needed to go down to a point and then turn and move northward. They had to go 10 kilometers this way and then about 40 kilometers up to make their spot. And when they got a little bit of a south wind, thinking they had achieved their goal, they set sail, paddled themselves out of harbor, put up the sails, started moving along. And the Euroclides, which is the most feared wind of the Mediterranean, suddenly came down cyclonic, moving in two directions at the same time, caught hold of them and drove them north instead of being able to go north, it drove them south because it was coming from the north. And so we find the Apostle Paul 2 weeks at sea. They have pulled up the ship's boat. They have put cables around the hull to keep the hull from bursting. They have thrown all of the rigging they don't need into the sea. They have deployed their sea anchor. They have done everything in their power to try to save themselves. And they are now swept into the midst of the Mediterranean, out at the deepest point, 20,000 feet deep beneath their feet, 500 kilometers wide and beyond any hope of rescue. And then they hear in the night the sound of waves crashing upon the shore of some unknown coast. And that's where we pick up the story today. We just have a little bit of the story left. So we begin in chapter 27 and verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. And so they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should escape and swim away. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who had received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever was needed. Father, as we open your word together today and examine what you have recorded here, Lord, by the inspiration of your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would lead us in the ways you would have us go. Lord, that you would teach us truth from this word. Father, that we might be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, as we hear this, I pray that you would encourage those who find themselves in difficult situations. And remind us, Father, of the promise that Jesus made to all of his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And so, Father, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit at this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're aboard this ship with Paul and Luke. We are blown beyond human help or human hope. There is no hope. It's important. I know last week was a longer sermon than usual. I think this week will be a little shorter than usual. But it's important that you hear this narrative and that you get a sense of this. I mean, these guys are on a ship. And you say, well, listen, they're only 50 kilometers from shore. And you're like, that's great if you've got some power boat that can go 120 miles per hour. I know there's somebody here who might have a power boat like that. They don't have a power boat that'll do that. They're wind reliant. They've got oars. Their oars aren't going to help them. Even a mile from shore would be too far in this time of year, in this kind of storm. They're being driven on beyond human help or hope. They have given up all hope. They have no boat left on this ship because last night the sailors, thinking that they would abandon ship and leave these soldiers and the rest of the passengers on a loaded ship to die on the rocks, had tried to lower the boat, and Paul had said, if those sailors leave this boat, none of us will live. And the soldiers pulled out their swords and cut off the ropes and off went the boat and said to the sailors, listen, if we're going to die, you're going to die with us. But Paul has already told them, none of you will die. All of you will live. The ship will be lost. They've wrapped the hull. They put cords around it to keep the hull from opening up in the midst of the sea. They've discarded most of their rigging. It's 20,000 feet below the waves. They've eaten their final meal and they have emptied out their cargo. All the wealth that they were hoping to make by getting just a little further along in Crete so they could be closer to delivering in the spring, all hope of that is gone. They've lightened the ship. They're trying to get the ship to come up higher because their plan is, if possible, we're going to drop these four anchors that are holding the stern of the ship. We're going to raise the foresail. We're going to drop down the rudders and we're going to steer for that sand beach. And maybe we can run that ship right up on the beach and not only save the people, but save the ship. Now, it's interesting because the Apostle Paul had told them that he had seen an angel from heaven who came to him and said, you must stand before Caesar and testify for me, and I am granting to you every life on the ship, but the ship and its cargo will be lost. And it's interesting how much we hold on to things that perhaps have no value or very little value compared to our life. These sailors are pretty persuaded. We've lost our cargo. We're going to save the ship. The ship is straining against the sea. And if you've ever seen, I remember watching those old World War II documentaries. And, you know, you would see, you know, the Allied Navy in the Mediterranean. Have you ever seen some of those videos where you see like battleships that are going up a swell like this, getting to the top and coming down, and then the sea is just over the whole ship and pouring out? This is what's happening to them. They're being driven on by the wind. Now, it's interesting. There's a man named James Smith. He was a Scotsman. He was a soldier by trade. He was an avid sailor and yachtsman. He was a recreational geologist. He lived for a time in Gibraltar, in Libya, and in Malta. And back in 1844 and 1845, during the winter season, the same season that this story is taking place in the book of Acts, this man, who was part of the Royal Geological Society of England, decided that he would go out and do a number of tests to see how accurate the book of Acts really was. And so he figured out the dimensions and the size of the grain ships of Paul's day and age. He figured out the velocity of the Euroclides and the direction it would push from, and he began his experiments. And you know what he discovered? He discovered that a ship the size of the one Paul was on, being driven by the winds, the velocity of the winds that are recorded, with all of its rigging off and just the masts there to catch a little tiny bit of wind, that this ship would move at a rate of about 2.5 kilometers an hour, which doesn't sound very fast until you realize you have no brakes. You have no ability to turn around and go in a different direction. They've actually bound up the rudder to just kind of keep them going in the same direction. They've got a sea anchor down to slow their descent as they come over the waves. They've got the hull frapped to keep it from bursting open in the midst of the storm. And they're going 60 kilometers every 24 hours, 60 kilometers further away from help or hope or anything, 60 kilometers out into the heart of the Mediterranean, and this storm keeps on going. It's been 14 days. They haven't seen the sun. They haven't seen the stars. That's how they navigate. They have no idea where they are. James Smith did this research, and he said at the rate that they're moving, at the rate that Luke records, this is where we were. We were in Fair Havens. We were trying to get to Phoenix. We got blown off course just as we got past the point. He says if that's where they got blown off course, with these winds in this ship, they would go 840 kilometers in 14 days, which would land them right on the coast of Malta. Now, it's an amazing thing because Malta is a speck in the Mediterranean Sea. At the place where Malta exists, the distance from Sicily, which is above it, Sicily's 80 kilometers above it, Libya is 333 kilometers below it, and straight ahead of it in the direction they're being blown is the Tunisian coast, 284 kilometers away. The only thing that you can hit is the Isle of Malta. The Isle of Malta is about 35 kilometers on the east-west axis, but they're moving this way. They only have 10 kilometers of coast that they could hit. You know, if you want to take a little graph chart and make 43 squares, put one square, color that in, that's the Isle of Malta. They have 42 opportunities to miss everything and just keep on going, and one opportunity to run up on Malta. And what they run up on is not a rocky shore, because a rocky shore would be certain death, but they run up and they see before them a bay, and the bay has a beach, and the beach is a sandy beach. They've had 2 weeks of despair, and they're about to have 20 minutes of sheer terror. And so let's finish the narrative. They've eaten their final meal. They've thrown out the cargo into the sea. The ship is riding as high as it possibly can. They cast off the four anchors, leaving them in the sea. They raise the foresail to catch the wind. You can see what they're doing. You can see why they need sailors on there too, because it's not a straight shot. They actually have to maneuver. So they put the sail up. They drop the rudders down with the hope that we can catch enough wind and we can just sort of sail in a direction we need to and just get enough speed up so that we can go straight up on that beach. And everything seems to be coming along. They're making the turn. And then suddenly, there it is. There's a sandbar that they could not see, and they stick fast. And just to give you the sense of how big the seas are that they've been in, is once they've stuck fast, once the ship is actually stuck in the ground, the waves that are coming in behind them start destroying the ship, tearing the stern of the ship to pieces. And this is when all of a sudden the Roman soldiers say, let's execute the prisoners. You go, that seems a little severe, right? Let's execute the prisoners. I mean, we're this close to shore. Why would you execute the prisoners? This is very important for your understanding of the whole Bible and understanding how the Romans worked. The Romans were a fairly severe group of people. And if you were a Roman soldier tasked with guarding a prisoner, either in prison or on prisoner escort, you became responsible for him and his crime. If that prisoner escaped your custody, whatever he was sentenced to, you were going to pay the sentence. That's a great way to prevent corruption amongst your prison guards. Listen, if that guy gets away and he was sentenced to be crucified, you're getting crucified. It's very hard to bribe a guy to let you go when that's the situation. That's why when we find in Acts chapter 16, the big earthquake that breaks open the prison full of prisoners, and the Roman prison guard comes out and sees the prison broken open and draws his sword about to kill himself. You go, why would this man plan to kill himself? He says, I would rather die quickly than die or suffer the penalty of having lost an entire prison full of prisoners. Rome is going to make a spectacle of me. They might put me down and feed me to the lions for all I know. This is also why we can be certain that the soldiers who were responsible for crucifying Jesus made no mistake as to whether or not he was dead. You would not want to let a prisoner who had been sentenced to crucifixion come down off that cross not dead. Because if he comes down not dead and then escapes from the tomb and runs off somewhere, you're the one's going to get put on the cross next. Anyways, they say, let's kill the prisoners, but Julius, the centurion who's in charge of everybody, says no, he wants to save Paul, and the way he saves Paul is he stays everybody's hand. He says, nobody dies today. He says, over the side, swim for shore. If you can't swim, take hold of some floating debris and float your way to shore. And so it is that all 237 men come safely to shore. Now, here's the problem. It's 10 degrees Celsius this time of year. 10 degrees Celsius, 50 degrees Fahrenheit. These guys are soaked through. They come out on the shore, and what begins to happen? It begins to pour down rain. So you've escaped from the sea. You're on this coast of an unknown island. You're soaking wet. You're freezing cold. Hypothermia is a very real threat. But the people who lived on this island showed Luke records it as an exceptional kindness in that they built a fire. And they've built this fire so that the men who are coming ashore can gather around the fire and be warmed and begin to dry out. And Paul joins in the action. He's gathering up sticks. And you know how, you know, if you know anything about snakes, you know that if it's 10 degrees Celsius, snakes tend to not do too much. They just sort of lie around there. And it's very likely, as Paul's just gathering up sticks from around the beach, that one of the sticks he happens to gather up is the very viper that's about to lay hold of him. And as he gets close to the fire, the viper, warmed up or terrified, lays hold of his hand. And we know that he shakes it off into the fire, and the fact that people see it on there probably leads us to think that it's hanging there for a few minutes. Well, Paul is trying to shake this snake free because people look at him and they say, aha, here is a criminal for sure, because the gods will not let him live. He's got a snake on him. He escaped the sea only to be killed by a snake. Of course, he doesn't die. And when he doesn't die, they go, aha, the man must be a god. He escaped the seas and escaped the snakes. And neither of those things are true. And if we've got just a little bit of takeaway to take from that, Job's friends who show up make this same mistake. When they look at Job, they say, Job, you must be a wicked man because of all the terrible things happening to you. But that's not how God works. That's not how God works. Here's the main point I want to spend a few minutes on today. I want to look at how many different ways Paul's life has been spared in the last 2 weeks. His life has been preserved for 2 weeks at sea. You know, can you imagine being on a ship that is being held together by ropes and is made out of wood and is being driven forward into the Mediterranean, and even the sailors don't know where you are. God is preserving Paul along with everybody else on the ship in the midst of the sea. That's the first way he's been preserved. He's been preserved from a summary execution at sea by the Roman guards who are concerned for their own lives. And he is saved by a centurion that looks kindly on him. That's the second way his life has been spared. Third, he's preserved from the wreck itself. Shipwrecks, when shipwrecks happen along a coast, that's terribly dangerous. The weight of the water pounding down takes hold of men and smashes them into the rocks and smashes them into coral and kills them right there on the shore. It's an amazing thing that all of these men make it safe to shore, but they do. Fourth, he is preserved from the elements and from exposure because he's soaked to the skin, bone tired, cold rain following, danger of hypothermia, but the locals show themselves friendly and they build the fires. And building a fire would have been beyond the ability of these men, because even if matches existed, they would have been soaked through. So God provides for that as well. And then finally, he's preserved from being from the snake bite. It's just one more threat to his life that has no effect. And then finally, the other thing, not so much the preserving of his life, but they have to spend 3 months on this island. 3 months, and any money that they had or any goods that they had have been washed to sea. There's 237 men. How in the world are you going to live for 3 months and cover your room and board? And yet God opens that door because Paul meets the chief of the island, Publius. And his father is sick with some sort of dysentery. There's actually a bacteria in Maltese goat milk that up until the 19th century had the ability to give a person a fever and dysentery, sometimes for as much as 4 years, and many people died from it. This is likely what Publius's father has. And Paul is able to heal him. And I'll take just a little tiny aside here. We're coming close to the end of the book of Acts. And We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about some of the major themes in the book of Acts. We see in the book of Acts these moments where there is enormous healing that goes on. And the question comes sometimes when we read the book of Acts, if God could do that then, why doesn't he do that now? And then a debate breaks out that some people would want to say, yes, God does do that now. And some people say, no, God doesn't do that now. And I would say to you this, God does heal. God has the power to heal. It's right that we pray for healing. But God does not seem to heal today in the way that he did there. I mean, anybody that suggests that there is somebody with the healing abilities that we see in Paul or in Peter or in Jesus, their healing was on such a magnificent scale. I mean, Paul heals Publius, his father, and then the whole island comes to him, and all of them are healed. But the interesting thing that we see is even as time seems to be going on, that ability is not an on-demand ability that Paul can just decide anytime he wants to, well, I'll just heal this guy. And we see that because Paul leaves Trophimus at Ephesus because he is ill. And you say, well, why didn't you heal him, Paul? Or he says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. But if he's got the ability to heal, why doesn't he just heal him? I forget the man's name, but in Philippians, there's a man that comes to him, I think from the Ephesian church. I want to look now. Epaphroditus. Thank you, Michael. Epaphroditus comes and he was sick unto death. And Paul says, I was afraid that he was going to die, but he finally got well. I say all this because this tends not to increase our faith, but tends to cause our faith to tremble when we read the book of Acts and we see some of the magnificent healings that are happening there, and we don't see those things today if we think that this is something that should always be happening in the church, that there should be somebody that can walk into the hospital ward and just heal everybody. You go, well, my faith is shaken. But I think the evidence even in Scripture is that God gave these abilities and powers to certain people for a certain period and for a certain purpose. Could he do it again today? Absolutely. Does he do it today? I have never seen evidence of that. I have seen people healed, and I have reason to pray for people to be healed. But what I'm talking about is the man that can walk into the emergency ward and everybody walks home well. That seems to me to be a thing that God did for a particular time. The effect of this, Paul healing Publius' father and all on the island, is to increase the goodwill of these people so that they, I think, support the men who are there on the island. And when they board the next grain ship 3 months later to go on to Rome, they put on board everything those guys are going to need to sustain them. But to come back to what I was talking about a moment ago, Paul is preserved over and over and over again. It is clear that Paul is invincible because God has willed to save him. There's nothing else that could explain what is going on here. And as I read that story, I'm reminded of the words of a man named John Patton, or Peyton. John Patton, about 100 years ago, went as a missionary to the New Hebrides down in the South Seas. The New Hebrides, 100 years ago, were active cannibal islands. In fact, 17 years before John Patton arrived, two missionaries had gone to the New Hebrides with the intent of preaching the gospel, and in sight of the ships, they had been beaten to death, cooked and eaten. And so it was not a certain thing to go to the cannibal islands, but John Patton felt that God was calling him to the cannibal islands, to the New Hebrides, and it was very interesting. He had a very successful ministry in Scotland, and one of the older men came up and said, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." And John Patton's words to that man is, "Yes, sir, you may be right, but I see that you're fairly old, and soon you will be eaten by worms. And since we all have to die, I would rather die doing God's will than stay here where I feel safe." John Patton's autobiography is fantastic to read. He tells of sleeping fully dressed with his window open. He had a little tiny Yorkie dog that the natives were terrified of, who would bark when they heard somebody coming. And Peyton said, when the dog started barking, he said, "I jumped out my window and ran into the jungle, because half the time it was a party that was coming to kill me." He tells of one chief who followed him around for 4 hours with a loaded musket pointed at him constantly. And another story of a man who held a knife to his heart. Over and over again, he tells this story. But listen to the words he records. I take this right out of his autobiography, just to show you that these are things that God, I think, is still doing today. He tells this story. He says, the warriors up the camp encircled us in a deadly ring, and one kept urging another to strike the first blow or fire the first shot. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. And then my peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. Hear that? He says, I realized I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. This is not him saying, they're not going to kill me today. But it's saying, I have absolute confidence that they have no power over me that God has not given them. And I will continue on this work. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. There's a little bit more I want to read to you, but I want to pause there for a moment. This is the power of the mature Christian, the Christian who knows by faith that my hand is held safe in God's hand. Nothing can harm me. I am invincible. There is nothing on earth that should terrify somebody like the Apostle Paul, somebody like John Patton, or somebody like you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing can happen to me, nothing befall me, unless the Lord Jesus Christ wills it. And then somebody will say, yes, but we know Christians who have died. And you say, yes, you do, because the Lord Jesus has willed it. And if the Lord Jesus wills my life, I will live. And if the Lord Jesus wills my death, it would be better for me to go and to be with him. Patton completes this little section by saying this, yet I never could say that on such occasions I was entirely without fear. Nay, I have felt my reason reeling, my sight coming and going, my knees smiting together when thus brought close to a violent death, but mostly under the solemn thought of being ushered into eternity and appearing before God. Still, I was never left without hearing that promise in all its consoling and supporting power, coming up through the darkness and the anguish, lo, I am with you always. And with Paul, I could say, even in this dread moment and crisis of being, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does this passage teach us as we look at it? It teaches me that God's providential hand is holding his people, is caring for his people, is preserving his people, and he is able to do that right up until the end. Father God, Lord, we look at this story, and Lord, none of us will likely ever be caught in this situation. In fact, none of us will likely ever be caught in the situation we hear up with John Patton. But Lord, every one of us will go through times of trial and testing. Lord, times when everybody else would despair. And I pray, Father, that as we come to those times, that you would give us the faith to look to you and to trust in you. And to know, Lord, that against all odds, you can preserve your people. Father, and that in those moments when you call your people home, the reward that is waiting for them is far greater than this life could offer. But Father, we pray that you would give to us the sort of faith that we find in the Apostle Paul, Lord, that we might stand firm and be able to look to you with faith. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.